It is good to be with you this weekend, and we're looking forward to the Lord speaking to our hearts, and we're looking forward to fellowship and just a good time around the things of the Lord. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus, and we'll get started this evening in Exodus chapter 8, but I would like to sort of outline where we'll be going, the Lord willing, over the next few days. Some of you may be familiar with a study entitled From Egypt to Canaan. I don't know if it is as common to study that journey of the children of Israel as it was a few years ago, but I remember after being saved for only a year or so, someone gave me a book entitled From Egypt to Canaan by John Ritchie. And I studied that book, and I think I have just about worn it out. And while we will not have time to go over all of the steps that the children of Israel took as they left the land of Egypt, we would like to look at the highlights. And for the most part, we'll be in the book of Exodus and then go into the New Testament to try to get the latest word on the Old Testament subjects that are brought before us in the book of Exodus. Well, if you found your place in the book of Exodus, chapter 8, I'd like to read from verse 25. So if you would find that spot and read along quietly as I read out loud, Exodus chapter 8 and verse 25. And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, "Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land." And Moses said, "It is not proper so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us." And Pharaoh said, "I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only ye shall not go very far away. Entreat for me." And Moses said, "Behold, I go out from thee, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." And then if you would turn over, please, to chapter 10. And starting at verse 11. "Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire, and they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence." And then one more verse, verse 24 of chapter 10. "And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, Go ye, serve the Lord. Only yet let your flocks and your herds be left behind. Let your little ones also go with you. And Moses said, Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind. And thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God. And we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come there." Now these are scattered verses, but we'll come back to each of them in our time together tonight. As you know, the book of Exodus begins with the children of Israel in a strange land where this Pharaoh no longer knew Joseph. The last words of the book of Genesis close with Joseph being buried in the land of Egypt. And the book of Exodus opens with the children of Israel now in a strange land, and there is a Pharaoh over them, and they are in harsh bondage to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. All of this, as we know, was according to the plan that God gave to Abraham earlier, when he said, "My people shall be in a strange land for 400 years. Well, God's timetable, as it always does, is perfect and was perfect. The children of Israel, as we break into the narrative of the book of Exodus in chapter 8 are in hard bondage. They're serving and making brick, and their lives are bitter with this bondage that we read about in Exodus chapters 8 and following. There's rich typology in these verses. And I might just say that, generally speaking, a type in Scripture is a prefiguring or a pre-shadowing of a New Testament truth in the Old Testament. And I believe the safest types that we have in the Bible are those that are called types. Generally speaking, in the New Testament, if there is a type in the Old Testament, we will be directed to call it a type. If it is not a type, it is at least an illustration or a pre-shadowing of a truth given to us in the Old Testament and then fully developed in the New. In this case, Pharaoh is a type of Satan. We know a great deal of verses from the Bible having to do with Satan. You'll go back to the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel, and when we come to the book of the Revelation, a great deal is said about Satan and his activities. Let me just briefly say this evening that Satan, whose name originally was Lucifer, is a malignant creature, rebellious against God, hating the souls of men with such intensity that if Satan got his way, every soul ever created by God would spend eternity in a burning lake of fire. The New Testament says, "Our adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." He is a destroyer. He is a liar. He cannot tell the truth. He is a perverter of truth. The interesting thing about the devil is he cannot be original. Everything that he does and everything that he says is a counterfeit. And I believe that if we study the Scriptures carefully enough, we will find that for every truth that God has, Satan has a counterfeit lie. For every work of God, there is an anti-work of the devil. For example, we know that God exists as a Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There is a satanic and counterfeit Trinity. And these, I believe, correspond to the deity, the Trinity, the existence of God. When we come to Exodus chapter 8, Pharaoh is in control of Egypt. The children of Israel are serving with hard bondage, and their souls are desperate, and they are lonely for their own land. And the Lord God looks down on the children of Israel, and he says to them over and over again, "I am mindful of where you are, and I know your bondage." And God had a plan to deliver the children of Israel. When we come to verse 25 of chapter 8, there are given to us in these verses four compromises that Pharaoh offered to the children of Israel as they were about to leave the land of Egypt. And again, I say the typology in these verses is really rich. I wish that we had time to look at all of the types, but I hope that in your spare time, or even after the conference is over this weekend, you'll go back and study some of these types. Pharaoh is a type of the devil. He's a type of Satan. The children of Israel in the land of Egypt, I believe at this point, are a type of the unsaved soul in bondage. Moses, we're going to discover, is a type of Christ our deliverer. And as we see God moving in the heart and life of Moses, which began in chapter 1, and God's sovereign care for Moses and his preparation for his servant, all at the same time, as God is preparing the deliverer, the children of Israel are getting more and more miserable in their bondage. Let me stop here and say this evening that God's plan for mankind is that each and every one of us would come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's plan for mankind is that we be redeemed and brought into the family of God and given a home in heaven. You know that if we could look through the ceiling, if we could look that way far enough through the first heaven where the birds fly, through the second heaven where the spaceships may go, into the third heaven called the Father's home, we would see a place that is indescribably beautiful. It's already prepared. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter puts it this way, we have an inheritance given to us of God. It is reserved for us. It is prepared for us. It will not fade away. It cannot corrupt. And I believe that as a child of God, God has a place already prepared for you, and the best is yet to come. We just need to move in. And it's coming. On the other hand, Satan's desire for every human being is to see bondage and destruction come into their lives. You may be asking the question tonight, why does Satan hate human beings with such intensity? I believe part of the answer, at least, is Satan knows that God loves us with all of his heart, and that object of God's love is the very object that Satan would like to destroy. In other words, the best way at God for Satan is to get at us. And if he can see us destroyed, he has dishonored God. But please don't get the idea that Satan is in hell or in the lake of fire this evening. He is not. He has never been to that place. Satan, according to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, is in the earth, walking to and fro, and the messages to the seven churches tell us that Satan even has a throne on the earth. A headquarters, if you will. Now, where that is tonight, we simply do not know. But Satan is not omnipresent, and because he is not omnipresent, he uses demons, fallen angels, creatures of darkness, to do his work in the hearts and lives of men and women, boys and girls. He has a throne in the world tonight, somewhere, a headquarters of operation. And from that headquarters of operation, Satan is very active in the hearts and lives of men today. He's active in governments. There's more that could be said there. Satan wants to destroy what God loves. And I believe this is so beautifully illustrated for us in the compromises that Satan offers the children of Israel as they are about to leave the land of Egypt. Let me just say briefly that Egypt is a type of the world. It's a type of our days in which we were unsaved and were living as children of this fallen nature. We were living in darkness, living in self-will, and all the while, we were under the control and in the bondage of Satan, the devil. It's amazing how Satan can lie to the human heart. Satan never comes to us and introduces himself and says, "Hello, my name is the devil and I'm here to destroy you." He does it very subtly. In fact, the first word used in the Bible to describe the devil is the word subtle. He's a very subtle creature. His lies are subtle. I dare say that there's not one of us in this building tonight who at one time or another have not believed and acted on at least one of Satan's lies. In our unsaved days, we were under Satan's control. We were children of the devil, the Bible says. It's amazing how Satan can lie to the human heart. For example, we often hear young people say, "I want to be free to do what I want to do. I don't want anyone telling me what to do. I want freedom." You ever heard that? Oh my goodness, it starts early. My own personal case aside, Now I have children, and the thing that scares me most about my children is what I see in them that reminds me of me. Our 9-year-old wants freedom to stay up late at night. She doesn't want a bedtime. Does that sound familiar? Our 18-year-old says, I would like to come in really at any time I would like to come in. Children want freedom. Adults want freedom. We want to go our own way. We want to live without any barriers to our freedom whatsoever. And it's amazing how at this point Satan lies so effectively to the human heart. Let me give you an illustration. I don't know how it is here, but in North Carolina, smoking is a huge issue. The government is doing everything it can to dissuade young people from smoking. But every year, the statistics tell us that more and more young people are picking up smoking as a habit. It was Vance Havner who was asked one time, do you believe a Christian ought to smoke? His reply was, no, I think they ought to be on fire. But in this case, we're speaking of smoking cigarettes. And so a young person comes along, and this applies to so many other areas of life. The young person says, I want to be free, if I want to start smoking. Freedom to smoke. And what happens? The very thing they would like to be free to do becomes a bondage that they are no longer free not to do. Have you ever tried to stop smoking? What about cursing? What about drinking? What about those activities of the flesh that we're told in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son wanted to go to the far country and he wanted to live the way he wanted to live. If he wanted to have pizza for breakfast, he could have pizza for breakfast. If he wanted to sleep all day and stay up all night, he could do exactly the way he wanted to. Freedom. My, it's so inviting. Freedom. No one telling us what to do. I have invited young people to go with me to the hospitals down to the wing of our hospital there in Raleigh, in Rex Hospital, where the cancer patients are being treated. And I walked into one room of a good dear friend of mine who had cancer in his voice box. The only treatment was to have it taken out. And there is a huge void in his throat now, and he has to speak through a portable microphone. And he would tell young people, I wanted the freedom to start smoking when I was young. The very freedom that he wanted and desperately desired became bondage. And that is what the Scripture teaches about sin. What does sin do to us? Sin brings us in bondage. Satan works that way. It's amazing how many lessons there are in nature that teach us these things. For example, I don't know how many fishermen we have here this evening. I cannot fish. My brother can fish. He's a born fisherman. We can be standing at the same spot on the bank of a lake or of a river, and he can haul them in, fish after fish. And all I've done is drown worms. I don't know how he does it. But no fisherman in his right mind would take a bare hook and throw it into the water and expect the fish to bite. There has to be bait. It's interesting that one of the Greek words used to describe sinful activity is baiting. Satan uses bait. And one of the forms of bait that Satan uses is the idea of liberty or of freedom. The children of Israel were in bondage. And so, when God came to prepare a deliverer for the children of Israel, his name was Moses. Moses, again, is a type of Christ, our deliverer. And he goes into the presence of Pharaoh and over and over and over again says, "Let my people go. Let them go 3 days into the wilderness that they may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Now, Pharaoh wanted the children of Israel to stay in the land of Egypt because his brick making and his perhaps his pyramid building and all of the projects that were ongoing depended on cheap labor. Typically, Satan wants human beings in bondage. He wants them caught because that best dishonors God. And so there are four compromises. The first one is found in verse 25 of chapter 8. Again, it reads this way. Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, "Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land." That's a subtle compromise, isn't it? Go and sacrifice to your God. Take your animal sacrifices and sacrifice to your God where? In the land. It's a subtle compromise. Why go 3 days' journey into the wilderness? Why leave the land of Egypt? You can do it here. It was as if Pharaoh was saying, "Moses, don't you realize we are a polytheistic country? This is Egypt. We have 81 different gods here. We have gods in the form of a bull, the Pistis bull. We believe that frogs are gods. We believe that flies are gods. They believe that the Nile River was controlled by a god." And so as if Pharaoh was saying, "Moses, your God is no different from ours. Just sacrifice to your God in the land and let him be the 82nd God. There's no problem." Satan would always like to dilute Bible truth. Satan would always like to pollute the gospel message and the full obedience of the human heart to the Word of God. You'll notice Moses' reply in verse 26. "It is not proper so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us?" You'll recall the Egyptians hated sheep and they hated shepherds. And so Moses demanded, "Pharaoh, this will never do. We cannot sacrifice to God in our land or in this land." Now, if you would look, please, to verse 28. Pharaoh said, "I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only ye shall not go very far away. Entreat for me." In other words, Moses, if you have to leave the land, don't go very far away. Stay close enough to come back if you choose to. World bordering. Don't be out and out. For the Lord is Satan's compromise. One foot in the world and one foot in the things of God will do just fine, Satan would say. It's compromise. And Moses' reply was, verse 29, "Behold, I go out from thee. I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, for his servants and from his people tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." In other words, "Pharaoh, we're leaving. This is God's command." Now, the third one is found in chapter 10. And if you would look, please, to verse 10. "He said unto them, Let the Lord be with you, as I will let you go. And your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you. Not so, go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. And what was this compromise? The first one was sacrifice in the land. The second one was don't go very far away. And the third one is you that are men may sacrifice, but leave your children in the land of Egypt. You that are men, go and serve your God in the wilderness, but do not force this on your children. The generation upcoming needs to make up its mind for itself, is Pharaoh's teaching. Amazing how Moses answered, "We'll take our children with us." I think one of the earliest memories I have of spiritual things is getting up sometimes early in the morning when I was 5 or 6, 7 years old and walking by the living room, and my dad would be at his favorite chair in the living room with an open Bible on his knees, and he would always use the Our Daily Bread for his daily devotional guide. Sometimes I would stand there at the door of the living room and listen to him pray, and almost invariably he would pray for me by name. Now, my father is 80 years old now and failing health, but the thing that stands out most to me in my memory of him as a child is that he prayed for me by name every single day. The godly example of a father or of a mother is beyond our wildest dreams of influence on the hearts and lives of our children. Satan would say to us, "This is an age of enlightenment. This is an age of secularism. Let your children make up their own minds. If you force it down their throat, so to speak, they'll turn from it. They'll grow sick of it." I wonder how that reasoning works in other areas of life. For example, when I was young, my mom and dad made me eat vegetables. Now, I didn't like it. In fact, there's nothing in all the world that a child hates more than turnip greens. But you know, I'm to the age now where I would probably rather have turnip greens than some of the things I ate as a child. And my mom and dad made me eat vegetables when I was a child. They made me go to bed at a decent time. Now I can't wait to get to bed. My mom and dad made me study school work and do homework. And now it's a great delight to read and study and be involved in spiritual things requiring reading and discipline. It's amazing how these things we were forced to do as children didn't turn us away from them. I think it's only an excuse. I believe that one of the greatest commands to a mother and father in the Word of God concerning their children is teach them to your children, even from the time they're little infants. Give it to them. And here the compromise was, you that are men may go. You that are men may go. Leave your children. Do not command your house after you. And Moses said no. There's only one exclusion to that. My mom and dad made me eat liver one time, and to this day I hate liver. I hope we don't have it this weekend. Liver is not good. Then we come to the fourth compromise, and you'll find this in verse 24, chapter 10. Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, "Go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be left behind. Let your little ones also go with you." This is the fourth compromise. If you have to leave the land, go. If you have to go 3 days into the wilderness, go. If you have to take your children with you, go. But don't take your flocks and herds with you. In other words, operate on a sacrifice less basis. Don't sacrifice to the Lord. Get by in your life without a sacrifice. Beloved, typically, this would teach us just how much Satan despises the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We glory in it tonight, don't we? We glory in the fact that the Lord Jesus went to the cross and died for us and shed His precious blood so that we could be cleansed from all of our sin. Satan hates the work of Christ. He hates to hear the name Christ. He hates to hear of the blood and the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Satan says. But now, if you will, turn to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 17. And in a sense, each of these compromises are answered in what God says. In Exodus chapter 12, they were to take a lamb and kill the lamb, collect the blood, apply the blood, and wait inside. At midnight, the Lord Himself would come through the land of Egypt. When He saw the blood on the doorpost, He would pass over that door, thus Passover. The children of Israel would be redeemed, delivered from bondage, and go into a new and wonderful land that God had provided for them, called the land of Canaan. It all began in the book of Exodus. There was a battle between Pharaoh and Moses, and there is a battle over souls, the souls of men, women, boys, and girls in the world tonight. But here in Matthew chapter 17, the scene is somewhat different. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. And here there is going to be something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in His post-resurrection glory, a glimpse of it, seen by the disciples, Peter, James, and John, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I'd like to begin reading, please, at verse 4 of Matthew chapter 17. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three booths, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Who was speaking in Matthew 17 when God spoke? You'll see it in verse 4. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. And Peter is talking. Peter's talking. And all of a sudden, according to verse 5, God, the Father, began to speak. And it says in verse 5, a voice out of the cloud. That must have been something. They're on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're seeing the Lord Jesus in His transfiguration glory. Peter is talking. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build booths, little probably tabernacles for the Feast of Tabernacles to remain there. And while Peter is talking, God speaks. We would call this the Father's interruption. The Father's interruption. May I say solemnly this evening, to young and old alike, that sovereign God reserves the right as sovereign God to interrupt our lives at any time. He reserves that right. The breath that we're breathing at this very moment is a gift from God. Every time our heart beats, it is because a sovereign, loving God gives us another moment to live. But you and I are not promised a tomorrow. We're not promised a next year. The news events speak to us every day, don't they? Of the brevity of life. It's here today and gone tomorrow. It's like a gas. You see it now and then it's gone. It's like the falling of a leaf, the poet would say. The Father reserves the right to interrupt our lives at any given time. But I'm glad to say that the whole of Scripture teaches us that God's love for us is indescribable. We could never begin to take in how much God loves us. But at the same time, we could never take it in how much Satan hates us. Satan is setting traps for us. God is planning blessings for us. Nevertheless, God reserves the right to interrupt our lives at any given time. I had the privilege of discipling a young fellow in our home assembly some years ago. His name was Joe. Joe is now a Bible teacher at the Columbia School of the Bible. And he has a wife and several fine children, and Joe is doing very, very well. He and I would get together and throw the baseball. He liked to throw, and I really enjoyed pitching in my earlier days, and we would get together and throw the ball. He'd come by nearly every day, and we would throw the ball and talk about the Bible and about the Christian life. And Joe was doing well until he turned about 19. For some reason, he developed a cold heart and a rebellious attitude and left the assembly and got involved with a young woman who did not care one thing for the things of God. And I would go by and visit him at his apartment, and he wouldn't come to the door, and I would try to call him. He wouldn't return my calls, and we just began to pray, "Lord, speak to Joe's heart." Well, I got news one day that he was in the hospital, and I walked into his room, and there he was, all alone. And I said, "Joe, how are you feeling?" He said, "I'm feeling horribly." And I said, "Well, what are the doctors saying?" "They're saying I may need to be here for 6 weeks or more." And I said, "Joe, I've told you before, let me tell you again. God reserves the right to interrupt your life or mine at any given time." He began to cry. He said, "You know, I have been on the wrong road. I have listened to the devil, and I see it." You know, we were there talking, and his girlfriend came in. And I left the room, and to make a long story short, she broke up with him while he was in the hospital. And I thought, interesting. There really is something going on here. The Lord really is working. This is good news. He thought it was horrible news. While he was in the hospital, his car broke down. This was his pride and joy. And he lost his job all while he's in the hospital. And at the end of that time, he made this decision. He said, "I recognize now that my life is not my own. I do not belong to myself. And I am going to yield my life to the Lord and get things right with Him." He entered Bible college, finished, and as I said, is now an instructor at the Columbia School of the Bible, doing very well. I believe that story could be multiplied over and over and over again. God reserves the right to interrupt our lives at any given time. But why? For our good. For our good. It's amazing how much God loves us. It's amazing. We have, I think I've told you once before, we have a little 9-year-old, but when she was about 4 or 5, she decided one day that she was going to run away from home. And she packed up a little lunch box and a little blanket and some food and some beverages, and she walked out the back door and she said, as only a 4 or 5-year-old can, "I'm leaving and I don't know when I'm going to come back." So I looked at Ann and I said, "What should we do?" And Ann said, "Well, I don't know." And I said, "Well, I'll tell you what, let's just let her go." And so she walked out the back door and slammed the door, walked down the driveway, took a left-hand turn, and went to a little park across from our house. And all unbeknownst to her, I was hiding behind cars, bushes, and any tree that was big enough and wide enough for me to hide behind. I was watching her, and the whole time, I don't believe she got 10 feet away from me, but she didn't know it. And she walked through the park and got so far away that she got lost, and she laid her things down and began to look around, and she realized that she didn't know where she was. She's in territory that's all strange to her. And before long, she's brought one of her fists up to her eyes and she's wiping away tears. And I thought, is it time now to reveal myself, or should I let her go on? Well, in just a few minutes, she was bawling out loud and there was no one there to listen. At least she thought. I stepped out from behind a tree, and I've never seen a child more happy to see a parent. She threw her arms around my waist and said, "Daddy, I am so sorry. I'll never do that again." And she hasn't. Our loving Heavenly Father will give us some freedom, if it takes that. But He reserves the right to interrupt our lives at any given time. Why? To do us good. The Father said, that's His interruption, "This is My beloved Son." This is the introduction. "This is My beloved Son." Can you imagine God the Father introducing God the Son? "This is My beloved Son." And He said it on several occasions, didn't He? "This is My beloved Son." At His baptism, "This is My beloved Son." I say it reverently this evening, how proud God the Father is of His beloved Son. "This is My beloved Son. There is no one like Him." "This is My beloved Son, the Son of My love, My darling Son, My obedient Son. This is My beloved Son." That's the Father's introduction. And then there's the Father's inspection. "In whom I am well pleased." No human being could bear that commendation. The only one of whom the Father could say, "I am well pleased," is His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We go back to the book of Exodus, and you'll recall when the lamb was to be sacrificed, it had to be shut up, and the priest had to observe it to make sure that it had no diseases or any issues that would render it unclean. I believe the first 30 years of the public ministry or the life of the Lord Jesus was that Levitical process by which the priest would observe the lamb. These 30 years of unseen life of the Lord Jesus, God the Father inspected and said of Him at the beginning of His public ministry, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There is no sin in Him. There's no guile in His mouth. He's the perfect Lamb of God." And finally, the Father's instruction, "Hear ye Him." How different from the devil. Compromise every statement of God. But God the Father would say to us, "Hear Him. Follow His word." He's the perfect guide. He's the loving shepherd. Beloved, when you and I, in our supposed freedom, get to a spot in our lives where we don't really know what to do, we don't know where to go or where to turn, Satan, if you will, laughs and scorns. The Lord Jesus Christ yearns to draw us close to Himself, to give us direction. It's called salvation. Hear Him. Scripture says, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth My words and believeth on Him that sent Me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Hear ye him. I wonder, how is the Lord speaking to our hearts tonight? For the child of God, what a privilege to be able to say to him tonight,